Our Heavenly Father, we earnestly beseech you that as your word is labored to be expounded in this hour, may it be done so in demonstration of the Spirit and of His power. And we ask of you, Father, that you would cover and clothe and carry all who hear your word today with the unction of the Holy Spirit, so that we will have the ears to hear it in truth, with understanding, with illumination, with comfort and with conviction. And we pray especially today, Lord, for those in our midst that have yet to be truly converted to Christ, asking of you that you would pour out upon them your saving mercy, whereby they will indeed this day, in this very hour, come to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. All such petitions, Father, we bring before you now for Jesus' sake, in His matchless name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God, and let's turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin today reading from verse 21 all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 31. Verses 21 through 31 of Romans chapter 3. Let's listen to the Word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. This morning, we are drawing to a close the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Including this morning's study, we will have spent 12 weeks in exposition of this monumental chapter in the New Testament canon. The largest section of this chapter covered the first 20 verses, which brought us to a great climax concerning the doctrine of man under the wrath of God for his sin. In fact, in verses 9 through 18, we were exposed to the most exhaustive treatment of man's sinful depravity found anywhere in all of the Bible. The great point of this passage was to leave us in no doubt that every person existing in this fallen and sinful world are fallen and sinful to the core of their being. Thus, it does not matter who you are or where you have come from, all people are under the power and the control of sin and therefore cannot claim in themselves as possessing a righteousness that gains the favor of God. Hence, we are told as a matter of sobering and searching fact in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. But this section in Romans 3 was not intended only to reveal the radical corruption of man in sin. There was and is a redeeming purpose to hearing and being exposed to the truth of our sinfulness. It is to prepare us for the greatest and most exceptional news we have ever heard in our lives. It is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so after leaving us with no hope in ourselves of ever being right with God, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21 and following, becomes the sinner's turning point of redeeming hope as he hears that God has provided a righteousness in His Son Jesus Christ, which He will credit to the sinner's account as it is received by faith alone. Now, for the last 5 weeks, this has been our primary focus. We have been carefully unpacking how the gospel is expounded here in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. What is at the heart of this passage is, in fact, the heart of the gospel itself, which is, as we have heard week after week, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. Whatever we understand about the gospel, it must begin here with the doctrine of justification. And the reason why is because the doctrine of justification answers the most important question that anyone could raise at any time. How can a guilty sinner be put right with a holy God? How can a guilty sinner be put right with a holy God? Or to couch it in a more personal way, what confidence do you have that God accepts you? However we answer these questions will prove emphatically if we indeed understand and believe the gospel or if we are still looking to ourselves as having what it takes to gain God's favor. Now, certainly the majority answer to these questions will not be in favor of the gospel. Man by nature is hopelessly in bondage to a self-deception of self-righteousness apart from the saving grace of God. Most people really believe that they have what it takes to win God's acceptance. Of course, what is really deplorable is that this opinion is not strictly held by those outside of the church. There are many people in the visible church who have not embraced the heart of the gospel as their only hope for salvation. In fact, according to recent polls, as we have seen in previous studies, over half of those who profess to be Christians today believe that you can go to heaven without having Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, for most church people, for most churchgoers, there is another way to get right with God other than the only way God Himself has appointed. And what such a statistic like this betrays is the very lamentable fact that the heart of the gospel has been largely overlooked, downplayed, ignored, denied, or just plain lost in many churches. Which is why I have said over the last several weeks, the greatest need of the hour in the modern church is the recovery of the gospel. The gospel must be restored today in all its fullness and clarity in the life of the church. Well, based on this, I cannot stress enough the importance of our present study in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But as I've said, this morning we bring this study to a close. And saying this compels me to at least review in brief the ground we have covered so far in this entire passage. First of all, in verses 21 and 22, we looked at three core principles which are at the heart of the gospel. These principles were as follows. First, God's righteousness for the salvation of sinners is provided apart from human works. Second, it is promised by the prophecy of the Old Testament. And third, it is procured through faith in Jesus Christ. Second of all, in verses 21 through 25, we look directly at the heart of the gospel and raise the question as to what God's method is of justification. In these verses, we saw the heart of the gospel unfold in three different ways. First, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. Thus, justification comes to us freely without any merit or payment on our part. Secondly, we are justified by the saving merits of Jesus Christ. This means that the only acceptable grounds for being justified by God is in Jesus Christ and what He has in fact done to save us. And thirdly, we are justified by faith alone. Faith is merely the channel through which we embrace Christ as our Savior and His merits as the only basis of our justification. That is, by faith we are looking only to Christ and what He has done to save us. And then in verses 25 and 26 of Romans 3, our attention was drawn to consider the ultimate aim and goal of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Here is where we saw that Jesus did not die just to save us, but supremely, He died to vindicate the righteousness and justice of God. In other words, for God to justify us, the justice His law demanded against our sin needed to be satisfied. Therefore, God placed on Christ the demands of His law for the punishment of our sin, so that He could justify us without violating His justice. Thus, the death of Christ was first and foremost for the glory of satisfying and putting on display God's righteousness and justice against our sin. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we have been focusing on the final five verses of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. In this last section, which covers verses 27 through 31, we have understood this passage to be Paul's conclusion to all he has formally expounded concerning the heart of the gospel. In other words, Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31 is written to make sure that we get the gospel right. So, after having read what the gospel is from verses 21 through 26, we are now faced with a final exam, as it were. Do we really understand the gospel? Do we really get it? That's the question. If we do understand the gospel, then our conclusions will match these three core propositions which Paul unfolds here in brief in verses 27 through 31. These core propositions or conclusions are as follows. Number one, the gospel excludes all boasting in what man can do to save himself. Number two, the gospel proclaims one way of salvation for all people everywhere. And number three, the gospel holds up the righteousness of God's law. The first two of these core propositions we have already considered. In the first place, if we have a right understanding of the gospel, if we really get it, we will not make a single boast in anything we have done to save ourselves. Why is that? Because the gospel shuts out completely any and all vestiges of pride and boasting in what we could do to save ourselves. In other words, we do not make a personal contribution to the work of salvation. It is all of God's grace in Jesus Christ, period. In the second place, if we have a right understanding of the gospel, then we will affirm that God has appointed only one way of salvation. If we have a right understanding of the gospel, then we will affirm that God has appointed only one way of salvation. The gospel proclaims, without shame or apology, that there is only one way for a sinner to be put right with God. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. So, here's my question to you. How are we doing up to this point? Is the exam going well? Are you passing the test? Are we getting the gospel right? Do we have an understanding of the gospel that leaves no room for pride, for arrogance in ourselves when it comes to salvation? And what about the exclusive claims of the gospel? Are we absolutely certain and convinced that there is only one way of salvation? No matter how many different ways the world says that there are to God, are we firm, are we unwavering, uncompromising on the truth that there is only one way God has appointed, namely by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Beloved, this is the heart of the gospel, but do we get it? Do we get it right? Well, there is one final core proposition which Paul puts forward as a right conclusion to understanding the gospel. And this will be the focus of our study today. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, I want us to see and understand that the gospel holds up the righteousness of God's law. The gospel holds up the righteousness of God's law. Look with me at verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, as we approach this verse, I must personally confess to you that my first initial understanding of what it was talking about was in fact wrong. It's wrong. When I began musing over this verse, my original thoughts about Paul's subject here was the relationship of God's law in sanctification. The reason I would think this was simply because it is this very subject that Paul will take up in chapters 6, 7, and 8, right here in Romans. And in those chapters, Paul deals specifically with the role of God's law in the matter of our sanctification as Christians. So could it be then that what we have here in Romans 3:31 is a preview, as it were, to this up and coming discussion that will take up three later chapters in Romans? Well, after further study and deeper consideration of this verse, my conclusion is that Romans 3:31 has nothing to do with the role of the law in our sanctification. Paul does take that subject up, as I've just said, in Romans 6, 7, and 8. But here in Romans chapter 3, we are dealing with the heart of the gospel, which is the doctrine of justification. So then, if we're going to understand Romans 3:31, we must interpret this verse in the light of everything Paul has written from verses 21 through 30 on the doctrine of justification. Now, saying this brings us to our actual exposition of this text. There are two questions that need to be raised in response to this verse, which will help us understand the main point Paul is driving at here, and that point being the gospel holds up the righteousness of God's law. So, two questions. Number one, why would anyone think that the gospel, particularly the doctrine of justification, would overthrow the law? Why would anyone think this? Well, the reason for this question comes straight from Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By this faith? Why would Paul anticipate this kind of question being raised as an objection to the gospel? Well, if we just go back to verse 20 and read through verse 28 here in Romans 3, the answer becomes very obvious. Paul goes out of his way to stress the fact that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. In fact, in verse 20, Paul says that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Positively, this means, of course, that, there is no obedience required on our part to the law of God, or any other law for that matter, as a basis for our acceptance before God. But negatively, we are incapable of rendering any such obedience to God, since we are under the power of sin. So God justifies us. He justifies us apart from works of the law. And certainly here in Romans 3:31, the meaning of the term law is referring more directly to God's law, since overthrowing a man's law would not be a scandal or controversial in the matter of our justification. Therefore, the gospel message of justification by faith alone could give the impression that God's law means nothing. The law of God is worthless since we are justified by faith alone. So when we read this question of verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Beloved, let's try to understand the full weight of what is being questioned. First, that the law is referring to God's divine law. Second, the word faith is referring to the gospel message itself rather than our personal faith. And finally, the verb translated overthrow comes from a Greek word that means to render inactive or to invalidate. Therefore, we could paraphrase this question by putting it like this. Listen very closely. Do we then render invalid God's law by this gospel message of justification by faith? Listen to that again. Do we then render invalid God's law by this gospel message of justification by faith? You see, that's the sense of this question. That's the sense of it. You can imagine someone, especially a Jew, hearing Paul preaching that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, raising this question in the form of an objection to what they are hearing. They might say something like this to the Apostle Paul: when you preach that we're justified by faith alone, apart from any obedience to God's law, what then have you done with God's law? Does the righteousness of God's law mean nothing now? Is all that is required and demanded by God's law in both precept for obedience and penalty for disobedience, is it all for nothing? Do we just throw the law of God away by this message of justification by faith? Is that what we now do with the law of God? Well, this is in fact the very kind of questions Paul anticipated in response to the gospel. Therefore, here in his concluding remarks regarding the gospel, Paul raises the question that he knew would be on the minds of many people, especially the Jews. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Since the gospel says we are declared righteous by God with no obedience required on our part to His law, then does the gospel get rid of the law? That's the weightiness of this question. Now, how does Paul answer this question? Well, looking at the rest of verse 31, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, stating this leads us to our next question in exposition of Romans 3:31. Here's the next question. How does the gospel hold up the law? How does the gospel hold up the law of God? Well, first of all, we must not overlook Paul's initial response to this idea or impression that the gospel gets rid of the law. Paul says, by no means. Megenoita. In other words, this is unthinkable, it is impossible, it is absolutely abhorrent. Paul uses here the strongest idiom of repudiation in the entire Greek language. Thus, to even think, much less get the impression, that the gospel of justification by faith alone throws the law of God away should never under any circumstances be entertained for a millisecond. By no means. By no means. Well then, If the gospel does not throw God's law away or invalidate its righteous demands, then what does the gospel do in relation to the law of God? Well, look at the rest of verse 31. On the contrary, we uphold the law. That is to say, in spite of what you may think, by the preaching of the gospel, we actually uphold the law. This word Paul uses here, translated uphold, means literally to cause to stand. Used here in the present tense verb, we're being told that the gospel does not put down God's law, but causes the truth and righteousness of God's law to stand up and be confirmed. The heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone, does not ever work against God's law, but in fact establishes the law of God in all its beauty, majesty, holiness, and righteousness. Now, the obvious question is this. How does the gospel do that? How does the gospel hold up the law of God? To be more specific, how does justification by faith, apart from works of the law, cause the law of God to stand rather than fall as invalid and worthless? Well, there are three ways we can answer this question. Three ways. Number one, the doctrine of justification by faith alone holds up God's law by declaring the truth of our inability to obey God's law because of our sin. When the gospel proclaims that we are justified by faith alone apart from works of the law, the gospel is agreeing with the condemning verdict of God's law that we're all sinners and thus cannot fulfill the demands of the law. The very fact that our justification cannot be secured by our own obedience is clearly affirming what the law of God says of us all. Romans chapter 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. God's law declares that none of us has what it takes in ourselves to gain the favor and the acceptance of God. And does the gospel contradict this declaration of the law? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It causes this truth of the law to stand up and be confirmed by proclaiming that if we are to be right with God, it will not come by our own obedience to the law. Why? Because we are sinful by nature and thereby incapable of rendering a perfect obedience to God, which His law demands. The doctrine of justification by faith alone does not work against this truth, but holds it up for all the world to see and hear. So when sinners then are told that they can only be justified by God through faith alone apart from works of the law, what is always implied in this truth is that the standard God's law demands of us, we cannot fulfill on our own. In other words, the gospel takes the law very seriously in both its demands upon us for obedience and our subsequent condemnation because of our sinful inability to meet the law's requirements. In this way, therefore, the gospel upholds the law. In the second place, the doctrine of justification by faith alone holds up God's law by affirming the condemnation sinners deserve for their sin, which is the wrath and judgment of God. When the gospel is preached and justification by faith alone is declared, listen, it is always done with the backdrop of God's righteous wrath and condemnation of sinners for their sin. Before we heard the good news of justification here in Romans 3, 21 through 31, we heard the bad news of condemnation in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20. And this bad news was simply the affirmation of God's law upon the entire world. Paul says in verses 19 and 20 here in Romans chapter 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." God's law condemns everyone because of their sin. Moreover, it is a condemnation that we have no way of escaping based on anything we can do in ourselves. Does the gospel contradict this? Does the gospel contradict this? No. No. There would be nothing good. Listen to this. Understand this. There would be nothing good about the good news. Nothing good about the good news of the gospel if we didn't understand the truth of our condemnation because of our sin. The gospel works in concert with the condemnation of the law. It does not oppose the law at this point, but holds it up so that the good news of our being justified by faith alone will really be good news. But let me ask another question. Does justification by faith alone invalidate the penalty of God's law upon our sin? Listen to that again. Does justification by faith alone invalidate the penalty of God's law upon our sin? Justification by faith alone says that God is going to justify us apart from obeying His law and without suffering the punishment His law demands for our sins. Does this overthrow the law? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. For one reason only. Listen, for one reason only. The gospel also declares that the punishment our sins deserve, which God's law demands, He has actually fulfilled that punishment on His Son, Jesus Christ, in our behalf. Making this same point, James Montgomery Boyce once said this: "When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, He showed that God took the law with full seriousness. The law demanded death for infractions. Jesus met that demand by suffering the law's penalty in our place. Therefore, by basing salvation on what was accomplished by Jesus' death rather than on what we could do, or in fact could not do, God established the law while at the same time providing a way by which sinners could be saved." This was the great truth Paul proclaimed in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Our justification by God through faith is on account of what Jesus Christ did in our behalf by meeting every demand, of the law for us. And in this context, Jesus met the demands of our punishment required by the law. Therefore, once again, we see that justification by faith alone does not overthrow the law, but holds it up. In the third and final place, the doctrine of justification by faith alone holds up God's law by promising a real righteousness which meets every demand the law requires. Now, I've already alluded to this point in the last point. Our justification by God through faith is only obtained for us on account of what Jesus Christ did in our behalf. This means that the only way God could declare us righteous in relation to all that His law demands of us, which again is the core meaning of justification, is because Jesus Christ came into this world and met every demand of God's law, thus achieving a perfect righteousness which God would credit to our account by faith. Now think about this. A perfect righteousness. A perfect righteousness was accomplished for us by the perfect obedience of Christ to the law of God in His sinless humanity. Jesus spoke of this perfect obedience in Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18. Our Lord said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now let's weigh in on these very incredible, breathtaking words of Christ for a few moments. First of all, Jesus says that He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. By abolish, Jesus meant that He did not come to dissolve, abrogate, undo, dishonor, or invalidate the law or the prophets. But instead, Christ came to fulfill them. This word means to carry out to the full measure of the intent and purpose. In relation then to the law and the prophets, Jesus had come to fulfill completely and absolutely every prophetic prediction of His coming and every righteous demand of the law, not leaving one I undotted or one T uncrossed. Perfect obedience. We don't get that though. We don't get that. I've been thinking about this very thing this week and saying, we really don't get perfection. You know why we don't get it? Because we've never had it. We've never had it. We've never experienced it. But Jesus Christ, in His first coming, rendered perfect obedience to the law of God. Oh, we try very hard to obey the Lord. We strive very hard to be faithful to His commands. But not a single one of us have ever rendered perfect obedience for even a millisecond to the Lord. But Jesus, well, now that's a whole different story. Perfect obedience. The moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws of God were met in Jesus Christ with a perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. He lived a perfect life of perfect righteousness, which honored supremely God's law. His thoughts and motives were always pure. Have yours been? Always? I mean, I'm not saying that as Christians we haven't had at least a pure thought or a pure motive, but we can't claim that we're always pure. None of us can claim that. The words and actions of our Lord were always holy. He said, listen, Jesus said, "I always do those things that please the Father." I wish I could say that. But I can't, and neither can you. But He did because He was. His words and actions were always holy. Understand, there was never a moment, listen to this, there was never a moment when Jesus did not love God with all His being. Never. Never a single moment when he did not love God with all his being. There was never a moment when he did not love his neighbor as he loved himself. For the 33 years he lived on this earth, he rendered a perfect righteousness to the law of God. Perfect. Perfect. And this obedience Jesus accomplished, listen, he accomplished it not for himself. No, it was not for himself. It was for the glory of God and for the justification of his people, whom were all condemned justly by God's law. So then when we read in Romans chapter 3, 21 and 22, that God has provided for us a righteousness that is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we need to understand that it is the righteousness of Christ Himself that God is imputing to our account. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your account through faith in Christ. It is the perfect obedience of Jesus to the law of God that we are receiving through faith in Him. And on that basis alone, listen, on that basis alone, God declares us righteous in relation to His law. You see, that's the good news of the good news of the gospel. It's more than having your sins forgiven. It is that. Thank God it's not less than that. But it's more than that. You see, you not only needed your sins forgiven. That was not all you needed. You needed a perfect righteousness for the acceptance of God. You may have gained His forgiveness through the perfect atoning sacrifice of Christ, but you also needed His acceptance. You needed His favor. And the only way you were going to have the favor of the Holy Father was if you had a perfect righteousness that He accepted. How are you going to get that? What are you going to do about that? Well, that only comes through His perfect Son. Jesus Christ did more than save us by His death. He saved us by His life. It wasn't just those 6 hours on the cross that our salvation was accomplished, ladies and gentlemen. It was the 33 years of His entire earthly life that our salvation was accomplished. You see, that's the part of the gospel that sadly a lot of churches never hear. They never hear that part. They hear all day long about what Christ did on the cross, what He did by His death, and their sins are forgiven. But they never once hear the rest of the story. They don't hear that, oh, and not only do you have your sins forgiven by the perfect atoning sacrifice of Christ, but you also have a perfect righteousness by His perfect obedience in your behalf. You have His righteousness. It's the only reason, it's the only way that God the Father can treat us in the same way that He treats His Son. Because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. So, let me ask you the question. Does the gospel get rid of the law? No. Mm-mm. If we think that the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone, overthrows the law of God and thus makes it invalid, then, brothers and sisters, we really don't understand the gospel. We really don't get it, if that's what we think. No, the gospel does not ever get rid of the law, but rather the gospel upholds the perfect standard of God's law by declaring our hopelessness to meet that standard on our own, while at the same time pointing us to someone, namely Jesus Christ, who did meet that perfect standard in our behalf so that we could be justified by God as a gift of His grace. So as we conclude our exposition this morning of Romans 3:31, we also close our formal exposition concerning the heart of the gospel. And as we finish this section of Romans, I think it's only fitting that I conclude with the four propositional statements we have learned from this entire section, beginning at verse 21 and closing at verse 31, which summarize the elements, the essential elements in the heart of the gospel. These four propositional statements are as follows. We must never forget these. Listen, number one, God has provided a righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ, as the basis for our acceptance with Him. Number two, the righteousness which God has provided is by His grace alone, and thus it is apart from any meritorious work of our own. Number three, the exercise of God's grace in saving sinners is based solely upon the redeeming work of Christ in their behalf. And number four, the only reception for the righteousness God has provided through Christ for sinners is by faith alone, in Christ alone. There are many different ways that are being sold and marketed today as being right ways to God. But there's only one way of salvation God has provided. Only one. And these four propositional statements sum it all up. It is by His grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. The only question for us at this point is simply, is this the gospel we have embraced? And are we standing upon as our only hope to be right with God? If not, then our foundation is nothing but sinking sand. So, examine where you are today. Examine where you are today, honestly, seriously. Whose righteousness are you trusting in for God's acceptance? Yours? Or Jesus Christ? Whose sacrifice are you trusting in for the payment of your sins that you may be forgiven by God? Is it yours or is it Jesus Christ? Whose obedience are you trusting in to meet the demands of God's law? Is it your obedience or that of Jesus Christ? Our only hope, our only confidence of ever being right with God is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so, as I have said for these last several weeks, repeatedly, I say again to you, look to Christ. Look to Him now. Look to Him today. Do not delay. Cast all that you are with all of your sins on Him. Cast all that you are on Him. And the promise of God in the gospel is that you shall be saved. Romans 10:13 says very plainly, very simply, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you calling? Are you seeking? Or are you sitting there today indifferent? Not stirred? Wondering, when is he going to be quiet so I can go and eat? There's something far more serious here than your physical appetite. You have heard the gospel. How are you going to respond? How are you going to deal with it? You cannot just walk away and be neutral. There's no such thing. It's impossible. You can't be neutral. Either you're receiving Christ or you are rejecting Him. And so I urge you, I plead with you earnestly, call on the name of Christ right now. Flee from your sin. Fly to Christ by faith. You know what? He will not turn you away. That's right. He said that. I didn't say that. He said that. He will not turn you away. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we earnestly plead with you, Lord, in this critical hour, this critical moment, as your saving gospel has gone forth, as the call of your gospel has been issued. Father, we pray that you will give those here unconverted the ears to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preached word of Christ. And so, Lord, upon the basis of this fact, of this promise, we plead earnestly now in Jesus' name that you will indeed draw the unbelieving, draw the unconverted, draw them effectually to Christ even now. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, who do belong to Christ, Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word today. We thank you for giving us layer upon layer in seeing the truth of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience, credited to our account. And Father, we pray that by these facts of the gospel, may they increase a deeper and richer assurance of our salvation in Christ, of our hope in Him afresh, even this very day. For the sake of our Lord Jesus, we pray these things, Father, in His name. Amen and amen.